All right. Well, we're going to pray again and ask for God's help. So let's do that. God, we do just come to you again, asking for your help. Help us, Lord, as a people, to think about what's happened in our world and to think about it rightly and accurately. Help us to see truth. And help us, Lord, to not be deceived, nor to deceive ourselves, but to see how your word guides us. May you help us, Lord, as we come to you. In Christ's name, amen. So I don't think that I'm alone when I say that the assassination of Charlie Kirk hit close to home. As I thought through this week and wrestled with all of my different responses to that ever since I heard the news on Wednesday, I found that it was kind of impossible for me to move on. So I couldn't really think about going back to 1 Corinthians and just kind of picking up a normal schedule without saying something. And the more that I thought, the more I had to write things down, and that's kind of leading us to this place right here. Instead of just devoting some time to thinking about 1 Corinthians, which would in some sense be a nice distraction, I couldn't really do that. So we're going to spend our time this morning just thinking about how we respond to a situation like we saw and heard and witnessed on Wednesday. So I've struggled with this, seeing the violence. I've struggled with seeing how civil and public debate can lead to such a vicious and violent act. I've struggled with thinking about how this is going to affect our country. Struggled with this as a father, a pastor, husband. What does it look like to move forward as a leader in a situation like this? How do we respond to this well in a way that God would want us to? And I haven't figured all of this out, so I'm just going to share with you some things that may help you. Probably not anything earth-shattering, mind-blowing, but some things that may just help you with where you're at and whatever you might be struggling with. I think if you're here because of the events that happened last week, or if you're here because this is just where you be, this is where you are on a Sunday morning, I think you're in the right place. You know, for us to gather before the Lord, to worship Him together as a people, to praise Him, to pray to Him, to read His Word, I think that's like the right response to these types of things. I think a part of the struggle too is that, for me at least, this is something I've never had to face before. At least to the degree that we've seen it happen in the past week. I know some of you are a little bit older. I think some of people I've heard from the an older generation, they see some parallels between what took place this past week and the assassinations of the 1960s, the assassinations of JFK and RFK and MLK. There's a lot of political turmoil, a lot of civil unrest, and a lot of, obviously, violence that took place as a result of that. And you may have different perspectives than we do. I think also when we reflect upon the fact that there are thousands of Christians being killed every week around the world, this is a little bit different to me, at least in responding to that. I don't know those people. It's not as public, I guess, and maybe that's just my own issues or my own struggle, but that seems very far removed from us, even though it's just as violent, just as atrocious and wicked. So I think part of the struggle is just simply recognizing the fact that this is something new that we have to go through. This is something new for us to see and have to learn how to respond to. I think there's certain elements that make this even more difficult. The fact that we are 9 months into a Trump presidency, a presidency that you may make the argument that Charlie Kirk actually won through his efforts and turning points. Interesting, looking back at the voting statistics, there was a 34-point swing between young men who voted for Biden in 2020 and those who voted for Trump in 2024. Biden won young men by 6 points in 2020, and Trump won young men by 28 points in 2024. How do we account for that? And obviously there's a lot of factors, but we would probably just simply recognize that Charlie was an influential person who was able to meet young men. And a lot of people aren't doing that. So his organization was able to engage young voters on key issues, articulate arguments, and help sway an election that's altered the course of our country. So we simply recognize the fact that for him, of the caliber of type of person that he was, a person as influential as probably any other conservative Republican Christian as our country has seen, at the top of his game, that there's simply no way to account for this wickedness that's taken place. So the question then is, how do we respond to a public assassination of a young, influential man in a biblical fashion? How do we do that? Like I said, I think we go to God first. But let me just walk you through some things that I think are going to be helpful. The first three of these you guys are probably going to understand and agree with. But let's just think about this from one perspective. My first response to the news of Charlie being shot was anger. So I still am angry. I'm angry at the cowardice of the shooter. Angry that someone was capable of such evil. Angry that such a young, competent, and influential leader was killed. Angry that a wife was robbed of her husband, that two children lost their father. Angry at the response of those who celebrated it and those who provoked it. And that anger, I don't know if that anger dissipates. We'll talk a little bit about how we respond biblically in anger. The scriptures say that we are to be angry, right? Ephesians 4:26, be angry. So that's a command. That's an exhortation. So think about there's not a lot of qualifications to that. So there's an exhortation that the scriptures give us when we see wickedness and when we see unrighteousness, when we see theft or stealing or adultery or whatever it is, there's a response that we ought to have. The righteous response to wickedness is anger. Now, of course, the anger is to be dealt with in a biblical fashion, right? So we're not supposed to simply react and retaliate and seek vengeance, because the exhortation is followed by these words: be angry and do not sin. So there's obviously a recognition that anger in a lot of situations, in a lot of circumstances, can lead someone to commit sins. It can lead someone to do something that God is not happy with. It can lead someone to do something that violates God's precepts, that God's virtues for his people. So obviously that affects how we respond in our anger. But the scriptures say that it's okay to be angry. It's okay to be angry at unrighteousness. It's okay to be angry at wickedness. And then we look even at the example of Jesus. And how did Jesus respond to the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees? He was angry, right? Jesus looked at their hard hearts and he was angry at the Pharisees. So I know that we typically apply this verse to our marriages when we think about not letting the sun go down on our anger. So that there is a response, I guess, that when you get angry, righteously angry, that there's supposed to be an outlet or a venting. It's not supposed to sit there and simmer. And then that can affect a lot of different things if we hold on to our anger and let it just rest inside of our own hearts and souls. So the scriptures say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So your anger should be vented. It should be directed to something that is going to correct the unrighteousness or response to the unrighteousness. Not that you're going to retaliate or seek vengeance, but there's a response to that. God is calling us, if we're angry about a situation, he's calling us to do something about that, right? So that could be a number of different things. It could be, like I said, it could be coming to church to worship God. It could be turning to God in, like, the next point that we'll look at, in grief, in lament, in mourning, in prayer. It could also mean something different in this particular situation. It could mean that you get involved. You get involved and you seek to contribute, to be a part of the solution, to lead our country in a way that's going to be God-glorifying. So the scriptures tell us to be angry. They tell us to dispense with our anger quickly. It leads to an action that's going to be productive and not harmful. Like I mentioned, another response that's warranted is one of lament, one of grief. Paul describes godly grief in 2 Corinthians as leading to repentance. Godly grief produces repentance. I think there's a way in which we respond to a situation like this. When we express deep grief and sadness over an innocent life that's needlessly taken, it should prompt us to respond in a similar way. It should lead us to pour out our heart to God in lament and prayer. God cares about how we feel in these situations. He's not far from any of us. The scriptures tell us, 1 Peter 5 tells us that God cares for us. Even though we're not the one who's most directly affected by these events, by this act of violence, he tells us to cast our cares upon him, whatever those cares might be. Right? If you're caring about young men, if you're caring about our nation, if you're caring about your family, your own children, whatever those cares might be, you should bring those to God. Why? Because he cares for us. He cares, in a sense, he cares about what we care about. He cares about us. And reading Psalm 94, you know, that beautiful depiction, God is the one who consoles us. He consoles the cares of our hearts. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So even though the response might be one of sadness or grief or worry or anxiety, you know, God's there to cheer you up. God's there to meet us with where we're at and with what we're struggling with, and he's there to provide his comfort so that we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this so grievous? I think I've already mentioned the fact of his influence, of his age. I think when we all see this and experience this, it gives us this sick feeling that this is what the world has come to. And honestly, you think of a person, and we'll talk a little bit about how people have responded to this, but you think about a person who is willing to engage, yeah, boldly, courageously, not afraid to talk about the most important issues of the day. You know, when I went into the workforce, what do they tell you? You can't talk about politics or religion, right? But I always thought, well, why can't you talk about politics and religion? Those are the most important things about us. That's where we get our values from. That's what shapes all of our decision-making. That shapes our actions. That tells us what we are to do. That tells us what we are to believe. Those are the most important things about us. Why can't we talk? And I said, I'm not going to listen to that advice. Those are the only things I want to talk about. I don't care about what your hobbies are. I want to care about what you value. I want to care about your worldview. I want to care about what you think, right? And here was somebody who was willing to do that and willing to engage any other person on any sort of topic openly, publicly, in civil debate and argument. And what happened to him? At one of those events, they killed him. Just unbelievable to think that this is where our world, this is what the world has come to. So it's absolutely disgusting. So I think that just leads us to grief. God, what is happening? Why is this taking place? Why have you allowed this to take place? What are you doing? What good can come from this? So the Psalms guide us in how we talk to God during situations like this. I think another point here, number three, we should insist that the civil authorities execute swift and appropriate justice. We have our Bibles. We know what the Bible says. We know that God has established the civil authorities. Scriptures speak highly of them, and this is the time in which the Roman government was the authority. Caesar was the emperor. And Paul says, hey, the civil authorities are their agents of God. They're agents of God to execute his justice. warns us against resisting the authorities, tells us that God has appointed them as his servants. Those who resist will incur judgment. And this is not just some future eschatological judgment that God is going to enact upon them in the future. This is a judgment that the civil authorities themselves wield. This is all in Romans 13. The civil authorities wield the sword. That sword that they wield is God's sword. They carry out God's just sentence upon those who do what is wrong. So they are avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that's why, as Christians, recognizing what the Bible says, that we should insist that the civil authorities execute appropriate justice in light of a situation like this. Now, if the individual that they caught was the shooter, and if they can prove by a jury of his peers that he was guilty of committing that heinous crime, then the authorities should wield God's sword. He should avenge those who have been affected by this, and they should carry out God's wrath upon the perpetrator. We see this also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. He says that the emperor and the governors are sent by him, by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So they are, if you want to say it this way, the civil authorities are the disciplinarians. They're God's appointed fathers who discipline his wayward children. And we're accountable to them, and that's their responsibility before God. They wield that sort of justice. So the principles that guide these authorities, of course, they're accountable to God for carrying out God's standards. The emperor, his governors, they are to recognize what is good and what is evil, what deserves praise and what deserves blessing and what deserves punishment, what should be rewarded and what should be punished, who deserves judgment and who deserves reward. So that's their responsibility to carry those things out. And as you know, our particular form of government, we as the people are to ensure that they are the ones who are carrying out these things and actually doing what God calls them to do. So these authorities then are to render a judgment that fits the crime, that's administered in a swift manner, not delaying this out for 25 years. They are to do it swiftly, executing God's justice. So in a situation like this, what should we expect? We should expect that if this person is found guilty, that they are publicly executed so that all can see. The crime that was committed was not done in secret, very public. You can still find videos of it online. And that he should be punished for his crimes. We see that this idea of the death penalty is woven into and out of Scripture all the way back in early Genesis. God commands that a life is to be given for a life taken, and that's the standard that's unalterable, hasn't changed. And that actually, in fact, demonstrates the value of human life. So that should be what takes place in this situation. This is not something that, of course, that as Christians we celebrate. Still, if a sense of justice is satisfied, you know, in a situation like this, if the perpetrator is executed. But we approach everything like this with a sense of somberness. Life is valuable. Even the life of the killer is valuable. He's still made in God's image. But that doesn't mean that we shy away from the punishment that he deserves. Now, I think most of those of you guys have already thought about, and you probably already have ideas on. So we're going to talk a couple times here about a little bit more, maybe controversial things, how we should think through this. First of all, I think one of the things that this has impressed upon us is that we need to understand the time in which we live. We need to discern the times. We need to see why this took place in the fashion that it did. And this is maybe a little bit of a challenge because there's just, you know, maybe it's just our fault as thinkers, as people trying to just survive another day with raising young kids or just do a good job at work. There's a lot of other things that occupy our time, but we need help to kind of step back and think big picture. Why is this taking place? Why did this assassination of this individual happen, of Charlie Kirk happen on Wednesday, September 10th, 2025? I think as we do this, as we kind of step back, we can see that this wasn't something that nobody said would ever happen. So it's not that no one would have predicted something like this would have happened, but that something like this was bound to happen at one point or another. We recognize that there seemed to have been a trend taking place in which it was maybe more visible, maybe more events like this happening, where you can see a public assassination happen. Like, if you would have went back a year ago, you could have probably guessed that this is where things are moving as a culture, as a society. Like, this seems to be just a natural progression, right? There's kind of the rhetoric, and then there's the more intensified violent rhetoric, and then there's small acts of violence, and then there's other acts of violence, and it just leads one thing to another. I think just giving you a list of this, this is all within the last year. Multiple assassination attempts on President Trump, a firebombing of Pennsylvania Governor Josh Shapiro's home, a cold-blooded murder of UnitedHealthcare CEO Brian Thompson, a shooting of two Israeli embassy staff members in Washington, D.C., an assassination of a Minnesota representative and her husband, and now the assassination of Charlie Kirk. So there seems to be a trend that we live in a violent time, a time in which people are led to act that the only solution is to kill. All the other options are off the table. And since we can't have civil dialogue about things, and since there has to be this result, okay, well, I can't win an argument, so I guess I'm just going to kill the other guy. Now, where is that coming from? We look back, of course, again in Scripture. How long have humans had the capacity to kill? We go back all the way to Cain. Cain opened the door, he let the beast in, and it devoured him, and he killed his brother. Things go on worse and worse and worse until the time of Noah, and we see that earth was filled, it was corrupt, and it was filled with violence. Like, this is just the natural fallen progression of man. If someone's sacrifice doesn't get accepted, or someone has a little bit more wives or a little bit more gold than somebody else or a little bit more steel, then we're just going to kill the other people and take what they have. So we know deep down that the source of this is sin. We've turned our back on God. We've let sin in, and sin has taken reign. And sin's trajectory is to devour and to destroy everything in our lives, leading us to destroy ourselves, or leading us to destroy other people. We've reached a tipping point in our culture that leaves people with what they perceive, that when they perceive that murder is the only option. Why is this? Because we have a culture that doesn't value life. We kill our babies, we destroy our bodies, we kill those now who disagree with us. So it's no accident that this has happened. This is just simply the natural progression of a society that's been given over to sin. And sin is having its effect. So cultures that reject God have always been violent. We know from the biblical story that rejecting and turning our back on God inevitably leads to rejecting those on whom God has stamped his image. So thinking about how we reject God and now we lash out at his image bearers. Why? Because we can't stand the fact that someone else has been made in the image of God. So violence towards one another just becomes natural. It shows how far from God that we've fallen. So I'm going to move on from this idea to another point here, and this is where we're going to drill down and get a little bit more specific. Not just that we live in a violent time, not just because sin has overtaken us, we live in a time of war. Now, I thought this was just simply ironic, that thinking about the relationship between the assassination of Charlie Kirk on September 10th and then the celebration or the remembrance of 9/11 on September 11th, 24 years ago. And of course, most of us remember that. We may not remember the 60s, but we remember 2001, September 11th. We remember what happened, and we remember the response that our nation had. And that was a response of unity, I think, to a certain extent. It was a response of people coming together, of people supporting and standing for what they believed in with our freedoms, a time in which actually brought perhaps some level of healing to our country as we came together to mourn, to cry out to God. You remember all of the signs. Every business had a sign out or flag, right? Just recognizing that God is there to help us and that we're going to come together and we're going to get through this. We're going to grieve together, we're going to mourn together, and we're going to move forward, right? I think that there's a way in which we can do that at that time, because where was the enemy? The enemy was not from here. The enemy was far away. We had a name and a face, and we could direct our anger, our righteous anger, to that individual. And just reflecting upon this, just 24 years ago, that was the response that we had. And now what's the response? Where is the enemy? No, it's right here. The enemy is in our midst, right? The enemy is within us. It didn't come from without. It didn't infiltrate and affect and cause damage. It didn't kill and seek violence. And now it's come from within. It's the disease that we have within our own country. So of course, there can't be any simple desire just to unite, to hold hands and sing kumbaya and just hope that things are going to get better again. Even though you're gonna see, and you've already heard the kind of the platitudes that have already been given, that this is the response that we ought to have. Yeah, everybody comes together and recognizes that violence is not the answer. Everybody comes together and recognizes that civil debate is important and encouraged, and we have freedom of speech, and we need to engage at the level of ideas. And we need to be able to exchange with one another in a peaceful way. And you know how long that's going to last? Probably a week, maybe two. And things are going to move on, right? Because we are at war. We are at war with each other. We are at war, you know, political parties aside, we're at war with one another. As Christians, God calls us to know who our enemies are. Now, Charlie's death may wake us up to this fact. Why? Because we see what he stood for. We see what his values were. He loved America. He loved the Constitution. He loved families. He loved Gen Z, young people. That's what he loved. Of course, most of all, he loved Jesus Christ. So why was he killed? Because people hate America. Because people hate our Constitution. Because people hate our families. Because people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because people hate our values. And those people who hate are not coming from another foreign country. They're coming right from our own country. So we need to be aware of that. This is, I mean, you could say it's about the future of America, whatever you want to say it's about. It's fundamentally about God. It's fundamentally about what God values. It's fundamentally about what God's design is for people, for marriage, for sexuality. God's design for our cultures, and people just can't deal with that. They turn their back on God, and they want to destroy those who are advocates for what God is an advocate for. Now, how do we see this? We see this in response to people responding to Charlie's murder. I don't know if you saw this, you've probably seen some of this. You see people cheering after he had been shot. And one of those images, actually, a cell phone video of the shooting, and a guy immediately turning around and putting his arms up and cheering with a smile on his face after Charlie had been shot. I heard reports of the news being shared in a high school and the students cheering after hearing that Charlie had been shot. People were glad that the shooter did what they themselves wanted to do. People celebrated the death of Hitler, or of Hitler's youth, or of the Nazi propagandists, referring to Charlie as a far-right extremist, a provocateur who had it coming, a bigot, a racist, a homophobic, fascist, white supremacist. There is no unity. There's no hand-holding with people who say those types of things. We can't simply agree to disagree if that's the type of filth and lies that they're spilling. Even Christianity Today, they've had the audacity to publish an article linking it in a tweet that tagged that said that Charlie Kirk had died at the age of 31. Now think about that. Who's running Christianity Today? Christianity Today saying that Charlie Kirk... Now, why did they use that language? Not that he had been murdered, not that he had been killed, or not that he had been assassinated, that he had died, as if it was just simply an accident. Why would a Christian magazine write an article with that tagline? Well, because it's not a Christian magazine. I'm going to share with you a long quote from Michael Schellenberger. He's not a Christian. He's a journalist, an independent journalist. I'm going to just read this quote to you. It says, "The environment that led to Kirk's death was created by the left in its decades-long demonization and dehumanization of conservatives. For 80 years, schools, universities, and the media have used Hitler, Nazism, and fascism as symbols of ultimate evil. To call someone a Nazi, fascist, or far-right is therefore to imply that they are part of this evil and, like the historical Nazis, must be eliminated. Over the last 10 years, not just the radical left, but the mainstream news media, including the New York Times, and mainstream Democrats like Newsom, repeatedly characterized Trump and his supporters as Hitler-adjacent fascists. The New Republic openly depicted Trump as Hitler. A recent South Park episode implied that Kirk was a racist and anti-Semitic influence over young people, despite Kirk's close relationship with influential Jewish conservatives and support for Israel that many on the right viewed as excessive. This was all part of a deliberate dehumanization campaign. Kirk, Trump, and other conservative Democrats argued are white supremacists and misogynists who hate black people and women, who are committing trans genocide, and who are destroying our democracy. For progressives who truly believe this rhetoric, killing such individuals would be as justified as killing Hitler and his supporters 80 years ago. After all, this act would not only save the lives of black and trans people, but would also save the entire country from an authoritarian fascist dictatorship." So when we think about the way in which people have responded to this, and the type of language that they've used leading up to this, you can see why it was that Charlie was killed. One thing leads to another. You start calling somebody a Hitler or a fascist or a dictator long enough, then what is somebody going to do? They're going to take action. So we can't, this is my point, we can't simply just agree if that's the type of language that's being used. We can't simply agree and hold hands and be united if that's how people are talking. And like I said, they're not going to stop talking that way. Now this is eerily prophetic. This is a tweet from Charlie himself. He says this, "Assassination culture is spreading on the left. 48% of liberals say it would be at least somewhat justified to murder Elon Musk. 55% said that the same about Donald Trump. In California, They're naming ballot measures after Luigi Mangione, the guy who shot the CEO, the United Healthcare CEO. The left is being whipped into a violent frenzy. Any setback, whether losing an election or losing a court case or losing an argument, justifies a maximally violent response. This is the natural outgrowth of a left-wing protest culture tolerating violence and mayhem for years on end. The cowardice of local prosecutors and school officials have turned the left into a ticking time bomb. Well, Charlie himself, a victim of that natural outgrowth, the natural response of the type of rhetoric that we've seen, the type of values that we've seen displayed. So, with that, how do we wrap this up? I started by, you know what? I think I actually skipped a page. Or maybe I skipped a paragraph. I did skip, sorry. I'm going to go back to just thinking about this because I think we have questions, right? I'll try to be quick. So when we think about identifying who our enemies are, we can see on the one hand where things have come from, what they have led to, not just simply my words or my ideas, but people who have studied, researched, and observed these things for years on end. And it makes sense when we put this together. If that's the type of language that's being used and that's the type of opposition that they have and those are the things that they actually hate, then these things are going to naturally result and flow from that. But as Christians, how are we to think about, even if we can identify our enemies as the leftist progressives, if we can identify them as being opposed to everything that we stand for, then what do we do with that? Do we just simply put them in that category and not do anything about that? How do we respond to those who are enemies? And I think even as Christians, we have problems with thinking about this in those types of terms. Is it okay for Christians to have enemies? Is it okay for us as Christians? I think part of us feels we feel uncomfortable thinking in those terms. On the one hand, it would be easy to say that yes, Al-Qaeda those are our enemies, and we can kind of label them that way because they hate everybody but themselves. But as Christians, we have to address the fact that it is Christians that are actually specifically being targeted. It is Christian values that are being specifically targeted. Now, I think one of the ways that we respond to this is that we kind of spiritualize these things, and we say that, well, our real enemies are not people. Our real enemies are the spiritual powers behind the people. The spiritual principalities and powers and authorities, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against principalities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we recognize that there is another dimension to the evil that we see take place in the human world. And we say, we're not really fighting against human evil, we're fighting against the spiritual forces or sources of that evil. So I think our tendency then is just kind of to spiritualize it. But the problem is that when we go back and we read Scripture, we see that Scripture uses the language of enemies a lot. So take the end of Psalm 139. A beautiful psalm that describes the psalmist exalting in God's omniscient knowledge of him and his presence with him. No matter where he goes, God is with him. And of his intricate creation of God being the creator, the one who's knit him together in his mother's womb. Right? We love that beginning of the psalm, but how does the psalm end? David writes at the end of the psalm, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, violent men, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent." So these are enemies of God. "Your enemies take your name in vain." But David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." So this is David, the righteous king, the man after God's own heart. To him, God's enemies are his enemies. So the wicked, you can read through the Psalms and you can see lots of references to the wicked. The Psalm begins with a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And David picks up those ideas and says, God, these people hate you. They curse your name. They're swift to shed blood. And I hate them, Lord, in the way that you hate them. Or I hate them because they're your enemies. So how do we do with that? Do we leave, these are imprecatory psalms, do we leave the imprecations to the saints and the holy ones and just simply say, well, I know that's a part of our Bible, but we're going to avoid those things because what? Because our enemies are just spiritual now? Of course, another challenge is how Jesus instructed his people, his followers, to treat their enemies. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Now, I think, just take a step back, just think about that. Jesus is not saying that your enemies are all spiritual. You're not to pray for the devil. You're not to pray for the demons. You're not to pray for the spiritual authorities and the cosmic powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. You're not to pray for them. You're to pray for the human enemies that you experience. So Jesus recognizes that his people are going to have enemies. Jesus recognizes that. And Jesus expects his people, instructs his people to respond to them in a particular type of way. Don't simply hate them because they hate you. Love them and pray for them. Pray for them who persecute you. So we're instructed then in how we ought to respond. But he still clearly identifies the fact that we have enemies. So we know that there are people out there who are going to slander us, who want to hurt us, who may even try to kill us. We need, as Christians, in our day and age, we need to have a theology of enemies. To be able to name and to identify who these people are that actually do not want our good, and do not want the good for our children or our families or our country. Of course, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway in case you have weird thoughts in your mind. We know how we ought to respond to these things. Scripture is replete. It's full with instructions on how we respond to evil when it occurs against us. So we don't return tit for tat. We don't avenge ourselves. We don't repay evil with evil. We overcome evil with good, right? So we know how we ought to respond to those things. But the point is that we have to be able to recognize those things when they happen. Now, I think even interestingly, looking this up this week, is that Paul makes it clear, right? Paul makes it clear that he has enemies. He actually asks the churches to pray for him to be delivered from his enemies. Now think about this. He asked the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it is, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So Paul is carrying on his mission, bringing the gospel to the nations, and he asks the churches, I need your support. I want you to pray that the word of God, the gospel of Christ, would go forth, that would speed ahead of us, and that we would be protected from evil and wicked men, unbelievers. Why? Because they want to inflict harm. To the Romans, he says something similar. He asked the church of Rome to pray for him that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. I think one of the amazing things, too, in his letter to Timothy, he gets down to not just speaking generally about wicked and evil men or unbelievers. He actually names one. He names names. He tells Timothy to look out for Alexander the coppersmith. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. He was an opponent of the gospel. And whatever that harm was, I don't think we know. But whatever it was, Paul drew attention to it. And he wanted to warn Timothy about Alexander in case Timothy happened to encounter Alexander, that Timothy can rightly identify that this is an enemy Here is one who is opposed to the message that we bring, the message of salvation, the message of reconciliation, the message of Christ as King. You need to be aware of him because he opposed me and he may also oppose you. So Paul could identify his enemies. He had no problem identifying them as wicked, as evil, as unbelieving, as opponents. But what did he do? He trusted that ultimately Jesus was the one who was going to judge him. Alexander is going to get what he deserves. Jesus is going to repay him. He is going to render the appropriate punishment in his timing, in his place. And because of that, Paul could not he didn't have to retaliate. He didn't have to avenge himself because he knew that the Lord would avenge him eventually. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say. We need to have a theology of enemies. Not to be afraid of it. But in our day and time, if we're going to live wisely, if we're going to live in the way that God wants us to live, if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to raise our kids to be able to recognize these things and instruct them in the faith, then we need to think about this from a biblical perspective. Okay, so where do we go? How do we move forward? I think we do need, of course, to create time and space to mourn and to grieve, to lament and to pray for our country. We need to allow our anger to lead to a right course of action. We need to insist that the civil authorities exercise swift and appropriate justice. We need to recognize the time in which we live, that we are in the midst of a war for the soul of our nation. We need to live and act and trust that Christ is King, that he is subduing his enemies, and that he will repay them in his time. One final word here from Revelation 6. The Lamb approaches the throne, the Lamb who is worthy to take the seal and to open it. He opens the fifth seal, and what does John see? John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now think about that. These are the slain, these are the martyrs. They had been killed because of their testimony and their faithfulness to Jesus. And what are they crying out? They're asking God, how long is it going to be before our blood is avenged? And that's a different picture that we normally get of martyrs. It's different than the picture we get of Stephen. It's even different than we get of the picture of Christ, who both of them prayed for the forgiveness of those who were killing them. They said, how long will it be when you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what did the angel say? What did the Lord say? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. He says it's going to be a little while. Not yet. Not yet. Why? Because there's more coming. There's more martyrs. There's more of those who are going to give up their lives, right? Who give up their lives. As what does it say in Revelation 12? Who did not love their lives even unto death. They gave their lives up for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. There's more coming. Charlie's not the last one. There's more coming. But the Lord will bring vengeance. In his good time, he will execute his wrath. He will repay, and he will do so justly. So let us entrust ourselves to him, the God who judges justly, the God who cares for us, the God who consoles us, who cheers our heart, and the God who vindicates the blood of the saints. Let's pray.